Thank you, guys. Let me go back to my magical envelope that I've used with the kids the last few weeks. Now I'm going to tell you that in this envelope, I have the next 10 presidential election winners, who the next presidents are going to be. I have in here the next 10 Super Bowl winners, World Series winners, NBA championships, hockey, whatever your sport is. I've got it all right here in this envelope. And I tell you that, you'd laugh. You'd say, yeah, right, Kent. Whatever you're taking, pal, it's time to cut the dose. You don't have any of those things in there. But if I told you now who the next round of winners are going to be in each of those things, and they all came true, you'd move from frank disbelief and cynicism, you move to, well, maybe, good guess. And if the next ones came true after that, and then the next ones and the next ones, you'd move from disbelief to belief to, how much for that envelope, pal? Well, I'm talking this morning, obviously, about prophecy. We're in the book of Daniel. And when Daniel speaks about things that are going to come in the next decades and centuries, he speaks with absolute accuracy. These things came true with unerring accuracy. And we need to take them seriously. It's the nature of biblical prophecy. Pray together with me, and then we'll look into Daniel chapter 11. Father, we are grateful again this morning for your condescending to be here with your people, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And we pray this morning we've given you a fitting dwelling for your majesty. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Father, now as we look into the pages of your word, I ask that you would give us the minds to understand, the hearts to receive, the wills to obey, and that we would hear and receive this word of God. Everyone in this place, myself included, sir, that you would use it to mold us and to shape us more and more in conformity with the living word, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. My favorite poem by William Wordsworth says this: sweet is the lure that nature brings. Our meddling intellect misshapes the beauteous form of things we murder to dissect. Enough of science and of art. Close up those barren leaves. Come forth and bring with you a heart that watches and receives. Those of us who take the Bible seriously, and that includes this church, we have a tendency to do this. For all good reasons, we'll take a passage like this and we'll dissect it and we'll put it under the microscope and we'll go into it for every last detail, specific fulfillments in history. And that's fine. It helps us to understand passages like Daniel 11, which are extremely complex. You can get lost in the details. It helps us to understand these things in the light of history. Shows us the reliability of Scripture and biblical prophecy and so forth. But in doing that, there is a danger that we lose the forest for the trees. We lose the big picture. We murder to dissect. I read years ago that there was a chemist who calculated the value of the chemicals in his body. He took all the basic chemicals from the periodic tables in his body and he calculated the cost of the carbon, the iron, the calcium, and so forth, and he determined that his body was worth about 97 cents. But the human body doesn't work like that. We're not just chemicals. Then he went back and he recalculated the worth of the human body and the way the chemicals interact. And he calculated the cost or the value of the hemoglobin, the insulin, and the other chemical compounds in his body. And he determined that his body was worth about $6 million. 6 million men, 6 million women indeed. We murder to dissect. I want us to look this morning at this last of Daniel's prophecies. In Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, the last 25% of Daniel's book, these are all one prophecy. And we started it last week. Going to look at it again this week and in the weeks to come. Chapter 10 last week was the introduction where the angel Gabriel comes and answers to Daniel's prayers. And last week, I'm backing up a little bit for the transition. Gabriel, so he said, Daniel 10:20, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. And last week I said to you that God is in control in the supernatural realm. I said to you last week that the conflict is spiritual. The enemy is real. The fighting is intense, but our victory is secure. And I gave you a shorthand way to remember what's in Daniel chapter 10. I said, when prayerful persistence meets demonic resistance, heavenly assistance ends the enemy's existence. And several of you asked me after the service, would you say it again so I could write it down? I said, yeah, like I can remember it. That's a long sentence. I felt like I was channeling the great Dr. E.V. Hill. Well, you want to hear somebody who can do that, just Google E.V. Hill. But on second thought, don't. I'm going to look bad by comparison. Somebody says, wait. The text doesn't say that the prince of Persia is destroyed. Not yet. That we find out in the book of the Revelation. We read the last chapter. Tremper Longman has a beautiful analogy. He says, when D-Day occurred, the Allied forces broke the back of the German war machine. And at that point, victory was assured. But we still had to fight the Battle of the Hürtgen Forest. We had to fight the Battle of the Bulge. We had to fight the Battle of Berlin. And Tremper Longman says, looking at Daniel, we live between D-Day and V-Day. We live between D-Day and V-Day. And that's where God's people are. Chapter 11 is going to tell us God is in control, even when it doesn't look that way. God is in control. Let's pick it up now. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. This is Gabriel, the angel, speaking again. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. She will attack the forces of the king in the north and will enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood, carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride, will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first. After several years, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands We'll take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Any questions? Well, I got a bunch. Let me just tell you what I can tell you for sure about this. This vision takes place in year 539 B.C. Daniel has told us as he stood on the banks of the Tigris. And he prophesies, and the prophecies in the first four verses cover four kings of Persia, and then Alexander the Great, and then after Alexander the Great died, more than two centuries later, all his descendants, including his wives, his children, all his relatives, were put to death so that none of them could assume power. His kingdom was divided into four parts, ruled by four different generals. Now, I know when I start talking that way what's going to happen. Your eyes are going to glaze over and you're going to get lost in the details, right? We murder to dissect. I understand that. The commentators on this passage, and I read extensively them, they go on and on about which king fulfilled which prophecy, and which kingdom rose up in answer to the which prophecy. And I got lost in just reading. John Calvin, God rest his soul, spends 40 pages on this prophecy, which I will now read to you. Just checking. No, I'm not going to do that. He comes up with names like Seleucid and Cambyses and Smyrtus and Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, not the third, the fourth, and Berenice, and on and on. I'm not going to do all that to you, but what I am going to do is just talk in broad strokes in the big picture. Even when it doesn't look like it, God is in control. And here in this passage, I want you to see that he's in control globally. He's in control globally. The Jews here in exile in Babylon in the late 7th, 6th century now, they were at the mercy of the Babylonians. Just as they had been at the mercy of Pharaoh, then they were at the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar, and then Belteshazzar, and then later on it'll be Alexander the Great, and the Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the Caesars. They're at the mercy of these people who have no mercy. And they didn't feel like God was in control globally. And they cried out over and over again, "Have you forgotten us, Lord? How long, O Lord, how long have you forgotten us here in exile? Upon the willows we hung up our harps and our lyres because the captives there required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Songs of lament, songs of grief. Have you forgotten us, Lord? He hadn't forgotten them. He had not forgotten them. The truth was, they had forgotten him. Generation after generation, they had forgotten about God. And he'd warned them. He sent his prophets that would say, repent or judgment's coming. Repent or judgment's coming. And then they wouldn't repent, or not for long. And then God would send judgment, ultimately in the form of exile. He had forgotten them. They had forgotten him. And this was God's wake-up call. He used these pagan rulers, these pagan peoples, to discipline his own. I've read this to you before. I think it's a cautionary tale for our time. Over 200 years ago, when the United States were merely the 13 colonies of Great Britain, Professor Alexander Tyler of Great Britain noted that the average lifespan of the world's great civilizations has been about 200 years. And then he said, all great civilizations go through the following stages. He said they go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back again to bondage. I love my country. You all know that. I love it more every day, every week. I'm so grateful that God has graced me, my family, with us, with being residents of or citizens of what I believe to be the greatest country in the history of the world. I love my country, but it's the church's job, ladies and gentlemen, to remember that we are citizens of this country, yes, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have a higher allegiance even than to our home countries. It's the church's responsibility to remember, to act as models of repentance before our increasingly pagan and secular culture, to point out to our culture that there is another king whose name is Jesus, and he won't be on the ballot in the next election. He will not be impeached or repealed, and he will not step aside out of his office, and it is he that one day we will have to do. Church, as I've told you before, church is not to be the master of the state. The church is not to be the servant of the state. The church is to be the conscience of the state. And when we forget those things, it's not good for the church or the state. The church is the servant of the state. We're crushed under it. We become emasculated and spineless. The church is the master of the state. We become co-opted and seduced by the power. We become polluted. But when we remember, God's people, that we are to be the conscience of the state, that's what God has called his people to do. That's one of the reasons I wanted to preach the book of Daniel. I think Daniel is the model in all Scripture for God's faithful man in a godless and a pagan culture. That's a lesson for each and every one of us. God is in control, even when it doesn't look like it. He's in control globally. He's in control covenantally. He's in control covenantally. Let me remind you or instruct some of you who maybe aren't familiar with this. A covenant. It's not a word we throw around a lot in common parlance. If you've seen it before at all, you've probably seen it in a legal document. A covenant is a legally binding agreement. It's a binding treaty, a binding oath. Marriage is a covenant. It is the most intimate and binding of all human contracts. And in the Bible, covenants are those things. They are binding treaties. They are binding agreements between two parties. But beyond that, in the Bible, a covenant is a blood oath. Let me ask you, and this will probably be mostly us guys of a certain amount of seasons gone by. Did you ever play Blood Brothers when you were a kid? You younger people think, what, are you crazy? You girls think, what, are you nuts, cavemen? But a lot of us guys, when we were younger, you did the Blood Brother thing. You'd take a knife and you'd just do a little slice in your thumb and your friend, oh, don't get so squeamish. You don't have to do this, all right? You'd get a little pinprick of blood and he would do it and you put it together and you'd say, we're Blood Brothers now. I believe that comes down from the biblical notion of covenants as blood oath. You went into a covenant, it was a binding oath. You did not leave it. Upon penalty of death, you would leave it. And God relates to his people throughout the Scriptures. He relates to them or us in covenants, binding oaths, blood oaths. Maybe you'll remember there's an eternal covenant in the heavenlies. We see that in Hebrews 13. There's a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm giving you this great garden, all these good things you're supposed to do to subdue it and exercise dominion and be fruitful and multiply. Oh, and by the way, don't go near that tree in the garden and don't eat its fruit. Adam and Eve blew it, to put it in biblical terms. They blew it. And then came the different covenants after that. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and ultimately the new covenant in Christ's blood, a blood oath. We took upon himself the curse of the covenants in our places. God is in control covenantally. He was pleased to be the covenant God for his old covenant people, Israel. He was pleased to be their God and for them to be his people, even though they were faithless and they broke the terms of the covenant over and over again. And then he would send judgment and call them back to himself. And they'd repent and come back. Then they'll get faithless and wander off again. They remind me a great deal of me, of us. Gleason Archer, in his commentary on this, points out something I had never thought of before, and I just give it to you for what it's worth. Gleason Archer says that Daniel chapters 10 through 12, this intense spiritual conflict where the angel Gabriel comes to do battle with the prince of Persia, later on the prince of Greece, and he's supported by the archangel Michael. Gleason Archer suggests this. Why this intense spiritual conflict over Babylon at that time? Because, he suggests, Darius, also known as Cyrus, had just issued the edict to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to their promised land. And Gleason Archer says this conflict was an attempt, an all-out assault to keep the Jews from returning because the forces of darkness wanted to destroy the Jews there in Babylon so that Messiah couldn't come. They wanted to wage genocide on the people of Israel so that Messiah could not come through them. They knew Satan and the force of darkness. They knew Genesis 3, that a descendant of Eve would come along and that his heel would crush the head of Satan, the serpent, even though the serpent would bite his heel. They knew that prophecy, and they were trying to exterminate the hope of Israel, the hope of mankind. So they waged an all-out assault on the people of Israel. Was that what was going on? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't have all knowledge, so I don't know these things. But I'll tell you what, that might help explain how generation after generation, anti-Semitism has been rampant throughout the world. Might help explain what happened under Antiochus Epiphanes in 168, 167 BC, how he came into Jerusalem after receiving a stinging rebuke, and so to assuage his humiliation, he comes into Jerusalem on a Sabbath, and in one day, we'll talk more about this next week, in one day he slaughters 20,000 Jews, sends another 20,000 off into slavery, attempt to wipe out the people of Israel. It might help explain why in AD 70 the Romans came in and laid waste to Jerusalem and burned down the temple and acted a diaspora and sent the Jews off into exile. Might help explain the pogroms against the Jews throughout the Middle Ages and even down to the likes of Hitler, his kind, the anti-Jewish passages in the Quran, and the anti-Semitism that is rampant in the Islamic world and throughout all the so-called Marxist socialist nations today where the Jews are hated. Why? Listen, you're saying, yeah, but Kent, the New Testament is clear. The church is a new covenant of people. God, you're right. I didn't say these people were good theologians. I didn't say Satan and the forces of darkness or all these people are good theologians. They're not. I'm saying it might help explain the anti-Semitism through the ages. And now it gets translated into anti-Christian bigotry and anti-Christian hatred. You want a wake-up call? Go on persecution.com. Read the Voices of the Martyrs website. See the anti-Christian bias around the world. We feel rained upon if somebody says you can't pray in school. And that's a horrible thing. But look what happens to our brothers and sisters around the world. If you can stomach it, look what they're doing to our brothers and sisters in Sudan, Somalia, Indonesia, throughout Iran, even Iraq that we've fought to liberate, and Pakistan and Afghanistan as well. Throughout the Muslim world, the Islamic world, throughout the Far East, throughout every place that's so-called Marxist and socialist, and in my opinion, the worst of all, look what's going on in North Korea. Why the anti-Christian hatred? By and large, our brothers and sisters around the world are not violent. They're peaceful people. They are good citizens, by and large. What explains this anti-Christian fervor? I believe it's just a carryover from the anti-Semitism that the Bible talks about. And then in the New Testament, we see the persecutions against Christians. Even so, God has promised He will always preserve a remnant. He will always preserve a remnant. The Old Covenant people of Israel, the New Covenant people of the church, God has promised He will preserve a faithful remnant. And when the curtain comes down at the end of time, whenever that is and whatever goes on around it, when the curtain comes down at the end of time, God will have a faithful remnant abiding here on planet Earth. Well, God has promised He would be our covenant God, our covenant-keeping God. He has promised that He will preserve us. You all know this, at least I hope you know this. We talk about persecution against the Christians in the early days, Nero and the other Roman persecutors. You know that in the last century, 20th century, more Christians were put to death for their faith than in all the rest of history combined. That under Stalin, Mao, and of course Hitler, last century alone, 200 million Christians were put to death for simply being Christians, for not being whatever the ruling powers were. 200 million Christians put to death last century alone. Yet God has promised that He will be here and there will be a faithful remnant when he brings the curtain down. He's in control even when it doesn't look that way. He's in control globally. He's in control covenantally. He's even in control circumstantially. He's in control of the circumstances. How can I say that? Well, I go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Neil's been teaching it faithfully on Sunday night for about the last 23 years, Neil, something like that. You're in question 10 now? Just kidding. What question are you on? 102 out of 107. You can still get there. Another 3 or 4 years, he'll be done. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How does God execute his decrees? Question 8. God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And then question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Shorthand translation, God's in control, folks. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when we raise our eyes and say to God, God Almighty, were you not looking when whatever the tragedy of the day is? God, do you have your head turned when, have you forgotten about us, Lord? Even when circumstances scream that God has turned his head and gone on vacation. The Bible's record is clear. God is in control, even of the circumstances. And you say, well, that sounds good, preacher. But what about my physical affliction, my emotional affliction? What about my loved one who's got cancer or Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or diabetes? Or what about my marriage, which is in shambles? What about my children who are not walking with the Lord? What about my workplace, my classroom? Sounds good, preacher, for you to say God's in control of the circumstances. What about my, folks, we got two choices. Either God is in control in spite of what it looks like, and he will make sense out of these circumstances at some point. We're seeing the backside of the tapestry now. One day he'll show us the front side. It's either that or the inmates are running the asylum. This universe is a great big joke, and hardly anybody's laughing. And all attempts to make it make sense, to find purpose and meaning, are just foolishness. They're just fairy tales. We're kidding ourselves. It's one or the other, folks. Either God's in control in spite of what it looks like, and you all know we have it so much better than most of the rest of the world. Most of our brothers and sisters around the world, they heard me saying this to this church, meeting in this place in Miami on a beautiful day like this, they'd say, what do you possibly have to complain about? You've never missed a meal unless you wanted to. Nobody's put a gun to your head and ordered you to renounce the faith. What are you talking about in spite of circumstances? You should see what we put up. But yet I know when it's you, you're lying awake at night at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and you're in pain. When you're wondering if your marriage is going to make it another week, or if your kid's going to be on drugs or in jail. You're wondering if you're going to be able to keep the house and pay the bills. I realize that what other people suffer around the world doesn't impact you greatly at that point. And you and I look up and say, God, where are you in the circumstances of my life? We have two choices, folks. Either he's here for us, even though we don't always see it, or this is all a big joke and the inmates are running the asylum. And do the best you can because this is all we get. It's one or the other. John Piper does a beautiful job, I believe, of comparing our lives to a tapestry, a mosaic, actually. He says, if you look up close at any one individual tile of that mosaic may be dark and drab and gray and not attractive at all. But if you back up and you look at it in the big perspective, you look at it in the grand scheme, then you may see where that dark tile or that patch of dark tiles, oh, well, they made sense in the overall. They were necessary to the overall beauty of the mosaic. There's an old Jewish legend about Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was one of the great rabbis, lived actually around the time of Christ. Rabbi Akiva traveled once to a strange country where mystery still dwelt. And he'd taken with him three possessions, a mule, a rooster, and a lamp. And he went to that village and asked for lodging for the night. When they found out who he was, they ran him off, gave him no welcome. So Rabbi Akiva went and spent the night sleeping in a nearby forest. But he bore all his pains with ease, being heard always to say, "What God does, he is all that God does is done well. All that God does is done well." So he found a tree under which to stop and spend the night. He lit his lamp, preparing to study the Torah, when a fierce wind blew up and blew out his lamp. But Rabbi Akiva settled down to sleep for the night, saying, "All that God does is done well." Later that night, wild animals came through that part of the forest and chased away the rooster. And Rabbi Akiva said, "All that God does is done well." Still later, thieves passed by and stole his mule. And Rabbi Akiva said, "All that God does is done well." The next morning, he returned to the village where he had stopped the night before and asked to spend the night, only to learn that enemy soldiers had come in the night, killing everybody in their beds. Had he spent the night in that village, he too would have been put to death, the raiding party that traveled through the same part of the forest. And had he had the lamp lit, or his rooster crowed, or his mule had brayed, the raiding party would have found him and put him to death. How did Rabbi Akiva respond? He said, "All that God does is done well." Let's pray together. Our Father, we don't always understand you, but help us to trust you. Help us to trust you in those places, in those times, in those situations where you really seem to have gone on vacation and left us. You really don't seem to be in control, God. Not of this planet, not of our people, not of our own lives, our own circumstances. In those times, Lord, when you seem to be very distant, very vacant from our lives, help us to remember that you are still very present with us in spite of the circumstances, and that all that you do well. Most especially, help us to remember that you took upon yourself in the form of your Son, who took our sins to the cross and bore the penalty for the curse of the covenant. Lord, he must have looked up in that moment of separation from you, wondering why you turned your face away from him, and still known all that you do well. Help us to remember that this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you again for being here with us this day. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.